Well, we now come to the preaching of God's Word. And having just completed our jet tour through the biblical covenants, we now endeavor to go through a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Colossians. And what I want to do today is ultimately do an introduction to the epistle. I want to look at the epistle in broad view, look at its themes, and look at its context. And I don't want you to underestimate the importance of going through this introductory message for the totality of our study. Going through the introduction here today will ultimately lay the foundation for everything we do going forward and everything that Paul has to say in this epistle. And as I study the Word of God, the one thing that becomes ever more clear to me is how relevant the Word of God is today. The human heart hasn't changed. There is no evolution of the human heart. In fact, in the contemporary church today, we are dealing with the very same issues that Paul, John, James, the apostles dealt with at the time of the writing of the New Testament. Consider these examples: a misuse of spiritual gifts, a misuse of Christian liberty, denial of the biblical mandate for husbands and wives, rejection of the mandate that women are not to teach, that women are not to have authority over men in the pulpit, worldliness, and it goes on and on. Man believes he's more sophisticated than 2,000 years ago, when in reality, his own claim to sophistication is undermined by his failure to see that actually, not much has changed. And concerning the relevancy of the Word of God, the book of Colossians is no different. There was a heresy that Paul sought to correct in the church at Colossae, and that heresy was an attack on the person of Jesus Christ. It attacked his deity as God. It was an attack on the gospel and its sufficiency for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It was an attack on biblical sanctification, the means by which a person is to grow in holiness. And there was mysticism, an attack and an affront to biblical truth. In this mystical attack on the truth at Colossae, false teachers were giving priority to visions, dreams, ultimately experience, and claiming that these were revelations from God, different from the revelation which had been given to them, which had been preached to them by Epaphras, as we'll see. And these visions, dreams, and experiences were apparently provided in order to assert a higher knowledge necessary for salvation. Ultimately, attack on the biblical gospel and an attack claiming the gospel was insufficient for its claims. And the reality is the Colossian heresy is alive and well today. It's just here in new and improved forms, merely a recycling of the false teaching of the past. And it's on the inside. It's taken captive many Christians, alienated, and even embracing a Christianity alien to biblical truth. Some kind of new spirituality whereby maturity is measured in the height of one's mystical experiences. The maturity of old is out. No longer is maturity determined by the understanding and application of Scripture. Holiness is out, and mysticism is in. Now, as we look at just what we want to accomplish today, what our goals are, we really want to take a look at the historical context of the book of Colossians. We also want to look at the theological context. And ultimately, what I want for you today, in addition to looking at these things, is I want you to walk away excited about the sufficiency of Scripture, excited about the sufficiency of God's Word, excited about the sufficiency of Christ. We're not necessarily going to expound on those things today, but we are going to deal with the heresy in Colossae in broad view and its attacks. And we know that Christ is sufficient, and so is His Word. That's why you're here today. So what we're going to do is we're going to break this down looking at the first two verses, and we're going to break it down verse 1 looking at the author of the epistle, and we're going to look in verse 2 at the recipients. So if you'll open your copy of God's Word there to the book of Colossians, and just look with me there at verse 1. We're going to hone in on the very first word of this epistle, and you'll see that it's Paul. Paul is the author of this epistle, and he authored this epistle by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul wrote this epistle while in Rome, and he was imprisoned. We know that because in Colossians 4:18, Paul says, "Remember my imprisonment," in his closing statement of the epistle. So Paul is in prison, and Colossians is one of the prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Philemon was in fact written at the same time as the book of Colossae, the book of Colossians. It was delivered by Tychicus, and it was delivered by Tychicus from Rome to the church in Colossae. It's possible that Ephesians was also written at about the same time. Philippians, however, being written toward the end of this imprisonment. The approximate dating of the epistle here is between AD 60 and 62. Now, when we deal with Paul being in prison, he was imprisoned in Caesarea, he was imprisoned in Rome, and he had a second imprisonment in Rome also. And we want to basically establish that when he wrote this epistle, it was his first Roman imprisonment, and how it is that he actually got there. So what I want to do, knowing that you've been in Acts not that long ago, I want to refresh to you how Paul got to Rome by just doing a quick survey of the book of Acts. So if you would, just turn to Acts 21, because we're going to pick it up there. And in the meantime, what I'm going to do is highlight for us the historical account. Now, the imprisonment that Paul was in would have had to have allowed for him to have visitors. Epaphras was the messenger that came from the church at Colossae and brought message to Paul about what was taking place concerning the false teaching. And in fact, we know from the book of Colossians that Epaphras remained with Paul even after the epistle had been sent back to Colossae, because in the letter, Paul sends Epaphras greetings to that church, as well as the church in Hierapolis and Laodicea. So wherever Paul is in his imprisonment, he would have had to have been allowed to have visitors in order for Epaphras to remain with him and inform him of what had taken place in Colossae. So picking it up, you in Acts 21, but let me just get a running start here. Paul had purposed in his heart to return to Jerusalem. He bid what he believed to be a final farewell to the elders from Ephesus. Then Paul and those with him traveled from Miletus and ultimately ended up in Caesarea for 7 days. While in Caesarea, those there begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And I want to pick up Paul's response to them in chapter 21, verse 13. Paul, in response to the objection to him going to Jerusalem, says, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So Paul had set his face to return to Jerusalem. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, Paul met James and some of the elders. Paul related to them what God had been doing among the Gentiles, and they were glorifying God as a result. But James and the others related to Paul that it was believed he was teaching Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to forsake the circumcision of their children and the customs, and they were concerned because there was hostility in Jerusalem toward Paul on the account of this slanderous report. So, since Paul had been with the Gentiles and was therefore ceremonially unclean, James and the elders had him go for purification in order to demonstrate himself one who keeps the law. On the final day of purification, Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple and stirred up a crowd. This resulted in a riot, which brought the commander of the Roman cohort to the confusion. Paul was ultimately detained and brought into the barracks. He was about to be scourged by a Roman centurion when Paul made it known he was a Roman citizen. And let's pick it up in Acts 22, where Paul has this interaction. He's about to be whipped and beaten, in order for them to get a report from him as to his business. And his response in chapter 22, verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is Roman." The commander came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So ultimately, they released Paul, and they released him so that he could appear before the council and testify to his faithfulness to God. Before the council of the chief priests, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, Paul realized a clever way of avoiding the whole confrontation. Sadducees obviously reject the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And Paul, realizing this, ultimately stirred up a commotion among them. If you look in Acts 23, verse 6, it says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred such great uproar, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul again was brought back to the barracks as a result of this huge debate which had taken place at the council. Now on that night, the Lord appeared to Paul. And it's there in verse 11. It says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" And so Paul knew he was going to end up in Rome. And it was going to be in Rome that he would testify to Jesus Christ, both to Jew and to Gentile. But the next day, a conspiracy was put in place to kill Paul. The Roman commander was made aware of this conspiracy, with the result that Paul was moved to Caesarea that night. Paul later appeared before Governor Felix on multiple occasions, and after 2 years, Governor Felix was succeeded by Festus. Since Festus wanted to hand Paul over to the Jews, Paul appealed to Caesar. However, Festus did not have a charge to write concerning Paul, and this resulted in one last defense of Paul before King Agrippa, who was better versed in Jewish law and custom. They wanted to condemn Paul, but they had no reason. And he testified to the message which he had brought, and there was no reason for him to be charged. And even King Agrippa said, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So Paul was sent from Caesarea ultimately to Rome. And when he arrived in Rome, he was placed in custody. But this custody that he had in Rome allowed visitors. He was under a very low surveillance. If you look in Acts 28:16, we're going to see now the circumstances revolving his Roman imprisonment, and it's going to lead us into the book of Colossians. In Acts 28:16, it says, "When he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." So Paul was by himself, one soldier there, and Paul wanted to interact with the Jews of Rome. And if you look in verse 23, it says, "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And so Paul could receive very large numbers of people while he was imprisoned in Rome, thus allowing for even the visitation of Epaphras. And down in verse 30, it says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." And so Paul's first Roman imprisonment best accords with the fact that he was able to have individuals come to him, and given that the church in Colossae, as we'll see, was founded by Epaphras and his preaching of the gospel, it was Epaphras who then went to Paul in Rome, and Paul was made aware of the condition in Colossae. So while in Rome, Epaphras came to Paul, informed him concerning the Colossian church and the false teaching, and it's with this in mind that Paul pens the book of Colossians. So flip back to the book of Colossians, looking at verse 1. Paul begins by saying, "An apostle of Jesus Christ." An apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle literally means sent one or messenger. But really, the New Testament meaning goes well beyond just a sent one or messenger. An apostle is one commissioned by Jesus Christ. This is one who identifies Paul as a representative of Christ. When he spoke with the authority of Christ. It refers to a particular office, and inherent in that office is a unique authority. It's interesting that Paul begins all of his epistles with reference to his apostleship, except Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. The tone of all of those epistles was rather gentle because the church in those cities was doing well and healthy. But in this particular case, there was a false teaching that was infecting the church, and Paul makes it very clear right up front that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and what he's about to say needs to be heeded. Now, it also says there that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul was commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, listen to what it was spoken of concerning Jeremiah by God. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations," Jeremiah 1:5. In the same way that Jeremiah had been set apart even before his birth, even before the foundation of the world, for the particular ministry that he would have at a particular time to a particular people, in the very same way, Paul had been set apart long before his call to apostleship. And actually, in reality, it's true for every Christian. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Even as Christians, we have been given specific things that God has intended for us to do, that we would walk in them. And that's ultimately why Paul said in Corinthians, if you're married, remain married. If you're a slave, remain a slave. As long as you are in a position where your life is in no way in sin, then you are to remain where you are and honor Christ in that place. And as long as you seek to honor and glorify God wherever it is that you are, that is exactly what God has purposed for you to do. That is the good work he is giving you to do, that you would walk in it. And so we have that very same encouragement. Now you'll note at the end of verse 1, it makes reference to Timothy, our brother. It's interesting that Paul makes reference to Timothy here. Timothy, not an apostle. But there's got to be a good reason why Paul refers to Timothy in this context. And it's really connected to the fact that Timothy shared Paul's ministry. Timothy was one of kindred spirit. In fact, 1 Timothy begins, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Timothy had a special place in the heart of Paul. And he had a unique role in the ministry that Paul was given. In fact, why don't you just turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment and just hear Paul's testimony of Timothy. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. And notice the affection that Paul expresses here for Timothy. In verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." So Timothy had a special character, a unique quality, and a certain devotion to Christ and loyalty to Paul. And Paul makes reference to Timothy here. But it's also worthy to note that following Paul's first Roman imprisonment, Timothy would find himself in Ephesus, and he would be urged to remain there. And that's why we have the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy, because Paul was giving instruction to Timothy while in Ephesus. In fact, Timothy would be the one that Paul would hand off the baton of ministry to at Paul's death. And so it gives a special emphasis to Timothy here, as with Ephesus not being far from Colossae, it was likely that Timothy was going to have a ministry that would impact the church here in Colossae even after Paul had died not many years from the writing of this letter. Ephesus was only 120 miles from Colossae. And so it's almost certain that the Holy Spirit sought to establish Timothy as a pillar even in the minds of those in Colossians. And this letter itself would have made it to Laodicea, as Paul had requested that this letter get there. And so it's clear that Paul is placing his stamp of approval on Timothy and Timothy's future ministry. And so Paul begins this opening salutation by asserting his apostleship right up front, making it very clear that his authority is in place, that it's come to him by the will of God, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he has also made reference to Timothy, our brother. And so after having now looked at the author, we want to just transition to taking a look at the recipients. And as we look at the recipients, we're going to dive into a little bit about the Church of Colossae, how it was founded, and we want to really dig in at some point in time here to dive into the heresy that was in Colossae, and we'll seek to do a survey from Colossians as to what that heresy was exactly. So you'll note there in verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ." Paul is writing specifically to brethren who are in Christ. He is writing to the Christians, the true believers at Colossae. And he employs two adjectives to describe these brethren. He calls them saints and he calls them faithful. To the saints, or actually holy ones. This here's not emphasizing their character, but it's emphasizing the fact that they had been set apart. It's emphasizing the fact that God had declared them holy. In fact, God owned them. In the Old Testament, Israel was declared a holy people through which the Lord would reveal himself to the nations. As we know at present, it is the church who fills that office through saving union to Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to note that places and things were often declared holy in the Old Testament. And these places and things being called holy meant that they had been set apart for the work and worship of God. In the same way, Paul identifies the body of Christ in Colossae as those who had been set apart for the service and worship of God. He also, as you see there, refers to them as faithful or believing. It's interesting that he only uses this term to describe those in Colossae, which may indicate that even though there was a heresy that was infecting the church there, the church was remaining faithful. They were confused, but they were remaining faithful, and they were holding fast to Christ. And it's interesting because in this particular case, having just emphasized the declaration that these individuals are holy, set apart by God, it's wonderful to note that here you have the new covenant difference. Because not only are these individuals declared holy, that is, set apart, but they're believing and they're faithful. In the Old Testament, a people declared holy, that is, Israel, was often unbelieving and often unfaithful. the new covenant or better covenant, you now have both holiness and faithfulness, the declaration that they are holy, but yet the faithfulness that they are believing and trusting in Christ. Not perfect, but growing and persevering. So Paul is writing to those saints and faithful brethren, specifically who are at Colossae. And this is when we'll become better acquainted with the church there. Colossae was located in West Central Asia Minor. It was a very important city in the 4th and 3rd century before Christ. It was known for a thriving textile industry, which is basically just a fabric industry, and it actually produced a high-quality red wool that was referred to as Colossian wool. It was situated at the crossroads of two busy highways, so it was an area that was busy and thriving in its economic presence. There was one highway traveling east and west, connecting Ephesus and Sardis with the interior east, and the other traveling north and south. However, Colossae began a decline. When the north-south highway was moved west to pass through Laodicea, the economic stability of Colossae changed, and Laodicea really became that prominent city. Laodicea was 12 miles west of Colossae. In Colossians 4:16, there's actually a letter that Paul writes that he wrote to Laodicea. It's not an inspired letter, which is why we don't have it today, but it was a letter that Paul wrote to those in Laodicea. And actually, the Colossian church and the church in Laodicea were to swap letters by Paul's own encouragement. In Paul's day, the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis were larger and more important. Both cities had Christian churches also. So how was the church founded? Well, look in Colossians 1:7. The church in Colossae was founded by Epaphras. You'll note there it says, just as you learned it, just as you learned the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So it was Epaphras who had founded the church in Colossae. It was Epaphras who had brought the gospel to that church. And it's likely that Epaphras came under the preaching of the gospel while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. The testimony of Acts 19:10 says this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so it was likely in Ephesus that Epaphras had heard the gospel. Upon hearing the gospel in Ephesus, he traveled 120 miles to Colossae, and then preached the gospel there, possibly even starting the church in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now remember, Epaphras brought word to Paul concerning the Colossian heresy. Having started the church there and seeing this heresy which was beginning to infect the church, Epaphras went to Paul to seek counsel, to seek wisdom, and how he could best confront this heresy. So let's take a look at that. What was the heresy in Colossae? We don't have a lot of external evidence about this heresy. We really have to look at what's in the book of Colossians to see what this heresy actually is. But it was syncretistic, which means it was a blend of various teachings. It's not sufficient to call it one thing or another. It was a blend of different teachings. It had elements of Jewish legalism as well as elements of pagan mysticism. Calling it Gnosticism is not sufficient. While what was there in Colossae was likely an incipient form, a very early embryonic form of Gnosticism, it wasn't formed, that is Gnosticism, until 2nd century. Gnosticism not fully systematized until that time. So while we can see traces of Gnosticism even in the book of Colossians, it's not sufficient to refer to the heresy as a Gnostic heresy alone. But it is worth it for us just to consider what Gnosticism is, and so we'll take a look at that. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. It viewed the physical world as evil and corrupt. Body and matter were viewed negatively. For Gnosticism, creation resulted from the fall. Instead of God having created in six literal days and then declaring it good, Gnosticism believes the fall was actually, that creation was actually a fall, a result of the fall. Thus, salvation then becomes the need to escape from the bondage of material existence. How is one to escape this existence? Through knowledge. By embracing that matter is evil, and that one's true identity and home is a spiritual realm with God, an individual could begin the journey back to that existence. And actually, Gnostics asserted that their teaching was from Jesus and the apostles. It was a secret teaching that they had handed down to these special enlightened individuals. And so these teachings were special divine insights average Christians did not have. They were only known to a few enlightened individuals. Only those initiated into these mysteries could find salvation. Summed up, Gnosticism is a clever attack by Satan on the sufficiency of Scripture. Because if there's a knowledge that is outside of Scripture, if there is a knowledge to be known that God intended for us to know that we can't find in Scripture, then ultimately you are saying that the Scriptures are not sufficient, that they do not give us everything that we need for life and godliness. And therefore, you have a clever attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. When you attack the sufficiency of Scripture, you undermine what it teaches about God. You undermine what it teaches about Jesus Christ. You undermine what it teaches about the gospel of salvation. And you undermine the essence of true godliness. Each of these attacks were underway in Colossae. And the truth is, they are alive and well even today. This is why there are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Because someone came along who was enlightened, a true messenger of God. And ultimately, it's just recycled Gnosticism. And beloved, the attack is on the inside. It's even in the walls of our own church. Mysticism is running rampant in the church. People claiming to have visions, dreams, revelations from God, as if God hasn't already said what he needs to say, as if what God already said is not enough. People are claiming that they are receiving special revelation from God which is in addition to Scripture, and when asked to compare their revelation with Scripture when Scripture doesn't actually line up with their revelation, guess what wins? Their revelation. I actually had interaction with an individual who denies the Trinity. He's of the Oneness Pentecostal movement. And this interaction took place online this past summer. And when I presented to him the biblical account of the Trinity from a very explicit passage in the Gospels that has all three persons of the Trinity present, and when I supported the biblical account of the Trinity from other scriptures as well, there was nothing he could ultimately say. The only thing he could say was, God revealed this to me. And his special revelation from God was to supersede the Scripture that had been presented to him. It's Gnosticism. It's the belief that God is revealing information in addition to what he's already said, and the book of Revelation is explicit. You cannot add to the book of that prophecy. The canon is closed. God has said all that he is going to say, and we have everything that we need in the Bible. Now, it's worth noting, it's not just mysticism that was there in Colossae. There was also Jewish legalism. That too, an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture concerning sanctification. So let's take a closer look here from the epistle itself at this Colossian heresy. First of all, it was philosophical. Look at Colossians 2:8. It says there, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." this philosophy that was being asserted in the Colossian church by these false teachers, Paul calls empty deception, foolish deception. It being a deceptive philosophy suggests it was a somewhat coherent system. The false teachers had some sort of a systematized belief system. It wasn't just something random. But note, it was also according to the tradition of men. Its source was earthly and therefore demonic. Not only was it according to the tradition of men, it was according to the elementary principles of the world. Though it claimed to be profound and sophisticated, it was simplistic and rudimentary. But most importantly, this philosophy did not depend on Christ. And noting what Paul had said in verse 3, if any philosophy is asserted to be true and yet does not depend on Christ, it's in trouble. Look at verse 3, referring to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no truth apart from Jesus Christ. There is no truth outside of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't line up with what God says, if it doesn't line up with who Christ is, it's not true. It's a lie. And so this philosophy was there, and the attack, this heresy, was philosophical. But note, it was also having a Jewish legalistic element. Look down at verse 16. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This particular heresy had a Jewish legalistic element to it that required the observance of holy days, certain food restrictions. And again, it was ultimately pointing back to the shadow of which the substance belongs to Christ. So it had a Jewish legalistic element, it was philosophical, and it also had an element of asceticism. Asceticism is severe treatment of the body as a means for atoning for one's sins. You're essentially seeking with asceticism to add to the atonement of Christ, because the atonement of Christ was not sufficient. You are now harming your body as a means of atoning for your own sin, as if God would ever take any delight in that whatsoever. So asceticism is severe treatment of the body as a means for atoning for one's sins. It involves acts of self-denial, acts of penance, even flagellation or flogging. In fact, Martin Luther, after joining a monastery, would flog himself as a means of atoning for his sin. This obviously prior to him coming to the realization that a man is justified by grace and through faith. And in so doing, he was seeking to complete Christ's work on his behalf. But as you know, nothing can be added to the finished work of Christ. It's done. He provided a full and complete atonement for sin. That atonement is applied to you by faith, and there is absolutely nothing that you can do at this point in time to add to his work. In fact, even attempting to add to his work is a huge slander against who he is and what he's accomplished. It undermines the very person and work of Christ on the cross, as if you and I could do anything to add to his atonement. Fortunately, God ultimately used all of that to drive Martin Luther to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. So this asceticism that took place in Colossae is recorded for you there in verse 18. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. And so this asceticism was characterized by delighting in self-abasement, really self-punishment or humiliation. Again, a means of adding to the atonement of Christ. It was characterized by a do not handle, do not taste, do not touch approach, as recorded in verse 21. And Paul called it self-made religion. While having the appearance of wisdom, it was nothing more than self-made religion, and its severe treatment of the body had no value against fleshly indulgence. And that was ultimately why asceticism was put in place, not merely to atone for sin, but as a means of restraining the flesh's desire to indulge in sin. And again, Paul makes it very clear, these things have no value against fleshly indulgence, and therefore it is not the stuff of true godliness. So it was philosophical, there was a Jewish legalistic element, there was an ascetic element, but also mysticism. Look at Colossians 18 again there. Delighting in self-abasement, and note the worship of angels. Mystical knowledge asserted this practice as necessary. There was a belief that somehow worshiping the angels would add to the mediatorial role of Christ. Because Christ's work as mediator was insufficient, there needed to be a mediator between even those in Colossae and Christ. And so worshiping these angels was a means of adding to this mediatorial work. It believed angels played a role of mediatorship between God and man. And again, it ultimately undermined the sufficiency of Christ's mediatorial work for believers. You see, Christ is the great high priest because he has offered a sufficient atonement on your behalf. You don't need priests. You don't need men between you and God. You can have access to God through Christ and by His Spirit, and there is nothing more that is needed. The worship of the angels is a completely unbiblical practice. In fact, even John in the book of Revelation, when he bowed down to worship an angel, the angel said, "Get up. Don't worship me. I am one from among you. I am a servant of the Lord just like you. Worship God." And so this practice of worshiping angels was heretical. It was unbiblical. So not just worship of the angels, though. Look, visions. Taking his stand on visions, verse 18. Taking his stand on visions, he is seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. These individuals were taking stand as if their visions were authoritative. Their experience was made superior to even Scripture. Paul called them inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. They were prideful. They, on the exterior, may have manifested some sort of humility in that they were severely treating their body and practicing these ascetic practices in order to pursue godliness. But in reality, they were fleshly and proud. They were puffed up. It actually says there that they weren't holding fast to the head that is Christ. This practice of standing on visions one has seen was not holding fast to Christ. And again, it's happening in the church today. We're seeing the very same things take place in the church today. Special revelation coming to people who claim to have a different access to God, a different access to knowledge. The Scripture is sufficient. Now, this heresy was extremely dangerous. It was extremely dangerous to the Colossian church. Why? Because it didn't reject Christ. It didn't deny Him fully. Christ is good in this religion. He's just not supreme. He's not sufficient. It embraced Christ, but it dethroned Him. He was given a place, but again, not supreme. And ultimately, this is what it characterizes the attack on the truth. It comes close to the truth. It looks like the truth. Sometimes it might even smell like the truth. But ultimately, it distorts it just enough to take an individual down the broad road leading to destruction. Which is why Scripture being held so highly is so crucial. Because everything that is raised up as knowledge of God needs to be tested and weighed with Scripture. And so this particular heresy was a dangerous one, and it's a dangerous one even for the health of the church today. So Paul is going to go toe-to-toe with these false teachers by the Holy Spirit. He is going to go toe-to-toe, and we are going to see in this epistle that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith. That He is the all-insufficient Redeemer. That He is actually the image of the invisible God. We are going to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. That He is the head of the church. That He is actually the reconciler of the universe. That in Him dwells all the fullness of God. That every power and authority in the universe is subjected to Him. That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. That He is the standard by which all religious teaching is measured. That He is enthroned at the right hand of God. And we're going to see that your life now lies hidden with God in Christ. And we are going to see that this epistle exalts Jesus Christ as highly as He could be exalted. Paul is going to give us the best Christological defense for the person of Christ we have in the New Testament. Now look back at Colossians verse 1 in closing. You'll see there, in verse 2, that Paul, in like fashion with his other epistle, says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." This is not just a wish. It's not just Paul being frivolous with words. It's a prayer that what comes ahead, the content of this epistle, would be grace and peace to those in Colossae. And ultimately, our desire is that it would also be grace and peace to us as we work through this epistle verse by verse, and that we will endeavor to do. And so hopefully that puts the book of Colossians in your mind. Hopefully your appetite is whet and you're excited to dive into this epistle verse by verse and just see the glories that the Spirit of God has revealed to us by the pen of Paul.